Well, thank you, Jamie, and to the music team and to the orchestra. Wow, welcome to Driggs, Idaho. We spare no expense here, so that was beautiful, absolutely beautiful. Thank you to you guys. We're going to sing some more here in just a few minutes. If you would like to follow along, we're going to return to Luke chapter 2, first seven verses that I read to you already on the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. In those opening seven verses, Luke, with really straightforward, simple, unadorned language, records the greatest event in history up to that moment, that the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. He records the announcement and circumstances around the birth of the Lord Jesus. The promise made by Gabriel to Mary is about to be fulfilled in our text. Luke picks up the story of Jesus' birth. He demonstrates how God sovereignly orchestrated all of the events to bring about the miraculous birth of his son in Bethlehem. In his divine providence, the Lord God ordained that there would be a census ordered by the most powerful man in the world at that time, the Emperor of Rome, so that they would be found in Bethlehem that night. And further, the Lord predetermined the place, Bethlehem, specifically declaring it by his prophet 650 years before he was born. And finally, the Lord of glory sent his unique divine only son to be born in a very humble setting and situation. The King of Kings was born in an area reserved for barn animals. The circumstances surrounding his birth point to the eternal mission that defined his purpose for his coming. He would not at this time rise to be the regal and royal ruler of all the world. Rather, he would humbly come and live amongst us and die a humiliating death on a cross so that he could redeem everyone who believes in him. Let's take a look at this account in just these seven verses, and we'll see very simply, just as Luke presents it very plainly and simply, we'll just look at it very simply, the census, the place of Bethlehem and the humble birth. First three verses describe the census. The birth of the Messiah was prophesied in the Old Testament and fulfilled just that place, the way and the timing that God had ordained. Divine intervention was required because in the normal course of events, Jesus would not have been born in Bethlehem as the Old Testament predicted because Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth. So God made sure there was a census. Verse 1 says, in those days refers to the days actually of Herod, the king of Judea. He was not a Jew, but an Edomite. He was appointed king of Judea by the Roman government. In the days of Jesus' birth, Israel, of course, was occupied by the Roman Empire. The Roman general Pompey had conquered Rome in 63 BC, and for hundreds and hundreds of years, Rome would continue to wield power over Palestine, where Israel's located. Rome held ultimate control, but was very happy, actually, to have Herod in place there to keep the peace and make sure taxes were collected. Herod would rule the Roman province of Judea just until after the birth of Christ, and then he would die. The Jews hated the Romans, and put it plainly, they were occupiers of their land. They also were Gentiles and ceremonially unclean. They practiced blatant idolatry. They had oppressive tax purposes for Israel and taxed them in ways that the Jews hated. They also hated the people they recruited when they recruited their fellow Jews to collect Roman taxes amongst their own people. These are the days Luke refers to, in those days. Luke does not give the exact date of the birth of Jesus, The biblical record does not give us enough information to precisely discern that date, but Luke anchors his text historically in a particular decree of the Roman emperor. Decree is an imperial edict which was handed down by the emperor of Rome and was obligatory for all subjects from throughout the Roman Empire. Everyone had to bow to that decree, and this was, of course, Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, his name was really Octavian. Caesar Augustus was his title. Caesar is the surname, a family name of Julius Caesar, and was adopted by all succeeding emperors after his death. Caesar came to mean emperor, and of course was used by the Germans, Kaiser, and by the Russians, Tsar. All are alliterations of Caesar. Augustus means reverend or honored, and this was given both as a name and a title to Octavian. And in 27 BC, he became Rome's first emperor. Augustus became an official title after his death, used by all emperors that followed him. So Caesar Augustus, his grandmother was the sister of Julius Caesar. And so after the assassination of Julius Caesar in 44 BC, Octavian learned that Caesar had previously officially adopted him as his heir. So he was immediately thrust in line for the leadership of Rome. He rose to power through a period of Rome's civil wars and by a decisive victory against Mark Antony at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. This then, at that time, allowed Octavius to consolidate his power and become the sole emperor of the whole Roman Empire. Caesar Augustus died in AD 14. He went down in the annals of history as a competent ruler who left a legacy of peace, prosperity, and wise administration. So in the secular view of things, he was a good Roman emperor, although I hesitate to call him good. He was succeeded by Tiberius, who is the Roman emperor during the gospel accounts of our Lord's life, Tiberius Caesar. Verse 1, in those days, those are the days described. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was a census. Of all the decrees Octavius issued during his long reign, Luke is concerned with only this one, that all the world should be registered. This was a common practice in Rome. It happened just about every 14 years. It was taken for the purpose of numbering the young men for military service and, of course, for taxation purposes. That seems to be the main purpose behind this particular census. He adds the note here. Luke is a great historian. In verse 2, he notes that this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Quirinius was governor of Syria in AD 6 through AD 9. As governor of Syria, he administered a census in AD 6, but that, however, cannot be the census in our text because that took place more than a decade after Herod's death. And of course, you know the story. Herod is still alive when Jesus is born, even a couple years later. There are a number of possible solutions to this difficulty, but interesting, the Bible always proves true. Sir William Ramsay, the great archaeologist, uncovered inscriptural evidence that noted that Quirinius had twice served an important governmental role in the province, the Roman province of Syria. The Roman province of Syria was drawn to include Israel. The Greek word also for governor is a non-technical term, which can apply to any person in authority. Doesn't necessarily mean governor in the sense we understand that today. So at the time of the first census in 8 BC, Quirinius is recorded as commanding the Syrian army as well as controlling foreign policy. So it is very plausible that he indeed is the one who oversaw this census. There's one more biblical timeline issue I want to just share with you before we get going here, and that's the 8 BC date. Most scholars agree Jesus was born somewhere between 6 BC and 4 BC. Remember, before Christ, you're counting down. So how does this cohere? A number of scholars have pointed out that 8 BC was probably likely the time that Augustus actually gave the decree in Rome, in Italy. And for various reasons, it took a couple of years at least for it to actually be carried out. One of the reasons was great turmoil in the land of Israel. Herod was aging and was ill and was dying. He was murdering people. There was great turmoil in the land. He murdered amongst the many people he put to death. He put to death three of his sons and his wife. He also fell out of favor with the Roman Emperor Octavian. And communication in general just was not quick at times in that part of the world. So these factors easily delayed the implementation of the emperor's decree so that when the decree is finally carried out in Israel, all went to be registered each to his own town. And it's very likely that Joseph and Mary were on a deadline imposed. It was like, enough is enough, get this done, or there will be consequences. And so now everybody has to saddle up and get to their hometown to be registered. So the timeline does fit. It's Roman law. Let's see. Why would Joseph and Mary travel when she was so close to giving birth? We're going to come back to that question in a little bit as well. But it's likely, as I just mentioned, that there was a deadline imposed and they had to get there. Roman law also required property owners to report into the district that their property existed and register for taxation purposes. Joseph's family was from Bethlehem. It's very possible he inherited land there or owned land there. But whatever the reason, God providentially arranged the world setting so that Joseph and Mary would go to Bethlehem and that their son would be born there just as the Old Testament had predicted. God providentially arranged all the circumstances and directed the mind of the most powerful man on earth, Caesar Augustus, to accomplish his divine purpose. This is God's providence. John Piper defines God's providence as, it is his purposeful sovereignty in which he will be completely successful in the achievement of his ultimate goal for the universe. We could just sum it up simply and say, God is providentially over all. He controls all things. At the international level, he moves the king, or in this case, the Roman emperor, to accomplish his divine will. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Nothing can resist the will of God. He will accomplish his purpose, and he did through the Roman emperor by calling for this census. God ordained that it would happen just in this manner, at this time, and involving these people. From the ruler of Rome, the greatest and most powerful man in the world, to Joseph, a carpenter in Nazareth. And as we learn from the Gospel of John, to say you're from Nazareth, it wasn't really a badge of pride for people at that time. Maybe like saying you're from Squirrel. It just was an insignificant kind of place. It wasn't a place people went for vacation. And the point is, God is sovereignly in control of the great and the seemingly insignificant. He perfectly orchestrated the events so that his will would be done just exactly as he determined it to be. At a personal level, we want to maybe just step back for a moment and consider the situation with Joseph and Mary. Imagine an oppressive, occupying government that you really don't like tells you you got to make a 56-mile journey to register for taxation purposes, right? I know you'd all jump at the chance to do that. And she's pregnant. And they're walking or riding, as the picturesque, you know, holiday cards have, riding a donkey. Imagine that, you moms, riding a donkey 56 miles So what I'm trying to point out here is it wasn't without its hardship. It wasn't without its difficulties. Inconvenience would be a bit of an understatement here. People, no doubt, traveling to Bethlehem ran into great difficulty at times, and not everybody made it home alive. This was the first century. But there's meaning and purpose in the chaos of life. God's providential will for your life is often worked out and shaped upon the anvil of adversity. It was for Joseph and Mary, at least in some way. As we know later on in the story, they'll have to flee the country because Herod will want to kill the baby. It can come in the form of inconvenience or all the way something as severe as suffering and death. But despite hardship, God's will is always for the ultimate good of his people. His sovereign will is for the good of his people. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So what does the Bible call us to do? It calls us to trust that God is a sovereign God, that he is ultimately in control, and our role, our job, is to trust in him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." What was Mary thinking when the baby, she had to go 56 miles to give birth to the child, and then in not too much longer, she has to flee to Egypt? What is that? How is she feeling? Does she feel like God is in this? Yeah, she was faithful to continue to trust God in the dark times. Could she see the light at the end of the tunnel? I don't know. That's a hard situation. But she trusted in a God who was providentially in control of all things. For those who love God, God's providence, one theologian said, constitutes amazing good news for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. How is that good news? Because no matter the outcome, God has my good in mind. And if at the end of the day, it gets so dark that you actually die, you get transferred to heaven. And Paul says, better to be home with the Lord. That's not the Christmas message I know you were hoping for. But it's the spiritual truth. We're going to worship the baby in the manger tonight. We're going to celebrate that this evening and all day tomorrow, right? Let us celebrate the God who knows his children, who is the good shepherd, who holds them in his hand, will never let you go. And you can trust him in every situation in life. Let us worship that God. This is the census sovereignly ordained by God. Secondly is Bethlehem. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." Bethlehem, the nation of Israel, is connected intimately with the Old Testament scriptures. There in the writings of the prophet Micah, it was clearly stated that the ruler would come from Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Ephrathah is just simply the original name given to Bethlehem in Genesis 35. And so Micah uses both of them in his prophecy. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. Bethlehem was a small town, and from a human perspective, somewhat insignificant. The ruler would come from there. God said through the prophet that his ruler would come from Bethlehem. And this cannot be King David, because he lived nearly 250 years before the prophecy was given by Micah. So it's not referring to King David. This is a ruler who is yet to come. And if you look at that verse again, it says, "whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." That only refers to one being, There's only one in the Bible who is coming forth as from old, from ancient days. That is God himself. The ruler would be the incarnation of God. Not someone who was a lesser God, not someone who was created by God, but someone who has existed eternally as God. This is who came down at Christmas. Jesus is the incarnation of God. Joseph went to Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. Joseph, as testified in the genealogy of Matthew 1, was a descendant of King David. The royal line of David is passed through the legal father of Jesus, who is Joseph. Jesus is also of the physical line of David through his mother, Mary. We see that in the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. And they went to the city of David. The Old Testament title, City of David, actually is given to Zion in Jerusalem. After God anointed David as king in 2 Samuel 5, he reigned from Hebron for 7 years, and then they conquered the Jebusites in Jerusalem, and he reigned from Jerusalem for 33 years for a 40-year reign of Israel. And 2 Samuel 5, 7 says, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And he calls it again that in verse 9 of 2 Samuel. Luke here uses the term city of David for Bethlehem because that is the place where King David was born and raised. 1 Samuel 17, 13. So that's why he says city of David. And they went there, of course, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. We want to return to that question. Why would Joseph bring Mary on such a journey when she was near to her delivery date? Some scholars say only Joseph was required to be present for the census. That's possible. But at least one source notes that in the Roman province of Syria, which I already mentioned includes Israel, women over 12 were required to pay the poll tax. So it's very possible that Mary was required to register as well. We really don't know. But perhaps the most compelling reason that Mary would not want her husband to leave her in Nazareth was because of the unexpected and unplanned nature of her pregnancy by the Holy Spirit. This was no doubt a subject of much local gossip, and it's very, very likely that as that pregnancy progressed close to the day of delivery, she did not want to be left alone there in Nazareth. Remember, the angel appeared to her husband. The angel didn't appear to all her girlfriends. So she wanted to be near her husband. I think that's the main reason. The accusation actually followed Jesus into adulthood. In John 8:41, when Jesus contended with the Jews about the nature of what it means to be a true son of Abraham, they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality." So even in Jesus' adult life, they were still calling that gossip out that he had been conceived in immorality. It's also very possible that the couple knew from Scripture that the prophet Micah had said that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. You remember the story, the nativity story from Matthew, when the wise men come to Herod and they say, "Where is he who's born king of the Jews?" Herod turns immediately to the chief priests and scribes, and they, from the word of God, say, "Micah prophesied he would be born in Bethlehem." It's very, very possible, or likely even, that Joseph and Mary knew the child had to be born in Bethlehem as well. Verse 5, she is called his betrothed, which means engaged. Matthew 1:24 says Joseph had already married her, so which is it? There's no contradiction here, because in first century Jewish betrothal did not have the same distinction between engagement and marriage as we have here today in our culture. Engagement was treated as entering into a marital covenant, only without the consummation. So to break the engagement actually required a certificate of divorce. Since a covenant to be married had taken place, Matthew could refer to the couple as married, but since the marriage was not physically consummated until after Jesus' birth, Luke could refer to them as engaged, and so neither of them contradicts the other. So our takeaway here is this was prophesied by the Lord hundreds of years before the Lord was born. God always accomplishes his purposes. Satan, sin, and evil men will not and cannot hinder the purposes and plans of God. The child was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem, and this is just how and where it happened. God always accomplishes his purposes. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. For I am God and there is no other, the Lord says. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God will accomplish all his purposes. No plan of God can be prevented. No purpose of God can be stopped. God will accomplish everything he sets out to do, and he who began a good work in you who believe will complete it unto the day of salvation. That is the God we worship. So what do? Same thing from the last point. Trust in God. Trust in God. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Trust is faith. To have faith is to believe. The blessing and benefits of God are accessed through belief in Jesus Christ and no other way. Eternal salvation comes to those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has shown himself able to do what he says and has left us a record of fulfilled prophecy. His counsel will stand and he will accomplish all he purposes to do. We see the census. We see God's sovereign will accomplished. We see the child born in Bethlehem just as he predicted. And lastly, we see the humble birth, verses 6 and 7. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The time came. Luke does not say when the couple arrived in Bethlehem, nor how long they stayed, or if the child was born after they registered or before they registered, or if they registered and then stayed quite a while. We don't really know. The main important point is that the child was born there in Bethlehem, and the occasion to move them there was the census. Interestingly, very important, verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn. Greek prototokos. Luke did not call Jesus Mary's only son. Luke calls Jesus her firstborn son. Two entirely different Greek words. He does use the word to describe only child three times in the Gospel of Luke, that a particular person only had one son. It was their only son. He says that three times in chapters 7, 8, and 9, but not here. This is the firstborn son. Roman Catholic teaching is that Jesus was Mary's only son and was a perpetual virgin until her death. That is not the testimony of Scripture. Matthew records that after the angel of the Lord assured Joseph that Mary's pregnancy was from the Holy Spirit, and her child would be the Savior, he took his wife, quote, took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, Matthew 1, 24 and 25. That strongly implies that after Christ's birth, they had normal marital relations, but not until sometime after Jesus was born. Scripture also reveals that Mary gave birth to other children. Jesus had half-brothers and sisters, Matthew 12, 46, and also in Matthew 13, three of his brothers are named and says, are not his brothers James, Joseph, and Simeon here, Simon and Judas? Sorry, four of his brothers are named. And are not all his sisters with us? So he had at least four brothers and plural sisters. So Joseph and Mary actually had a rather large family. But Jesus was Mary's firstborn son. She gave birth to Jesus as a virgin. Miraculous virgin birth. And wrapped him in swaddling cloths, long strips which could wrap the child round and round. And Mary wrapped the child herself, points to a lonely birth. She did not have her mother or a mother-in-law or an aunt or anyone to help her or assist her in the birth. and laid him in a manger. Manger, of course, is a feeding trough for animals, and these could be found in many places. Traditionally, this has been interpreted to mean that Jesus was born in a stable. That's possible. But Scripture does not record the exact place of the birth, nor does it explicitly say that he was born in a stable. There is a second century tradition, so a good 150 years after the writing of the Gospel of Luke, there is a tradition that says he was born in a cave where animals were housed. That's also a possibility. Because there was no place for them in the inn. This is fascinating. The word for inn is not the normal word for inn. I don't know why Luke did that, but I think because the inn probably wasn't a typical inn. The normal word for inn is used by Luke in Luke 10:34 when he describes what the Good Samaritan did for the wounded man. He took the wounded man to an inn and put him up and paid for his lodging. That's the normal word. That's not the word used here. It's an entirely different word. The word used here is a general term for shelter or lodging place. So Luke's word for inn could refer to any type of place where people were lodged for the night. There's not enough evidence to discern exactly what the accommodations were, but due to the large influx of people into Bethlehem for the census, it's likely that there was a type of overflow. We would call it a camping area where the caravans kind of all congregated. And wherever those camping areas were, the only place that Joseph could find to accommodate his pregnant wife was next to or with where the animals were stabled. That could have been in a stable, that could have been out in the open, that could have been in a cave, we just don't know. What we do know is that there were animals there and it was a manger that Jesus was laid in. And so our takeaway here, to wrap this up, Jesus is the humble king. It's a humble story. A child born to poor parents, born in an area where animals were kept. Jesus was born into a humble circumstance. He also lived a very humble life, and he died a very humble death. Philippians 2 says, speaking of Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus exemplifies humility for the church. He's born into humble circumstances so he can live a humble life and go die a humble death for us. He said in Matthew 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The baby born 2,000 years ago is God's own son, the King of Kings, the Lord of glory. But because of his great love for you, God sent his son in humility to provide salvation for everyone who believes. Friends, this is the Christmas story. This is the greatest gift. Not just that there was a baby, but that baby was the unique, eternal, divine Son of God who would go and accomplish redemption for you and for me, for everyone who would believe. This is why we celebrate the greatest gift at Christmas time. Father, we thank you for your love to send your Son to be born in Bethlehem just as you sovereignly ordained, just as you predicted by the prophets, and for the very purpose of redeeming those who will place their faith in you. Lord, I pray for those here tonight who have yet to put their faith in you. I pray that tonight would be the day of salvation, that they would believe and they would know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Lord, we thank you for your Son, and in his name we pray. Amen.